Last week, Pastor Matthew began preaching through Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to continue and finish chapter 23 this morning. If you were here last week, then you know this is not exactly a feel-good, pick-me-up kind of chapter. We're going to see how Jesus used very strong language to condemn the scribes and Pharisees. So if you came here looking for rainbows and butterflies, you might have made a bad choice. On the other hand, if you came here looking for a swift kick to the knee, a punch to the gut, and a slap in the face, welcome. I'm just trying to be upfront that this is not typically a passage that people look to for encouragement. However, I do want to encourage us on the outset that the hard words of Scripture are actually there for our good. They don't necessarily feel good, but they are good. Therefore, we must come to Scripture not with our defenses up, but rather with our defenses down, willing to receive the hard words so that we will humble ourselves and repent. The good news is that when we do humble ourselves and repent, we receive mercy, forgiveness, and freedom, which is infinitely better than remaining in our sin. So as we continue through chapter 23, which is full of hard words, ask the Holy Spirit to help you examine your heart in light of this passage of Scripture. But before we jump back into chapter 23, I think it's important for us to step back and remember that the last eight chapters of Matthew's gospel focus on the final week of Jesus' life. Jesus lived until he was about 33 years old, and his public ministry lasted approximately 3 years. But Matthew used more than 25% of his gospel to recount the events during Jesus' last week on earth. That means all of our sermons from the time Dewey preached from Matthew chapter 21 on January 26th until we complete our study of Matthew towards the end of this summer will concern the final days of his life. Matthew placed a heavy emphasis on the final days of Jesus in his gospel. Obviously, his emphasis on the final days point to the significance of the final days. As Jesus approached and entered Jerusalem, he knew his death was imminent. So he made use of his time to continue to reveal himself, teach about the kingdom of God, and rebuke the spiritual leadership in Jerusalem. As we go through our passage this morning, keep in mind that this was the last time Jesus addressed the scribes and Pharisees on earth. This was his parting message to them. He had seen the way they'd lived their lives. He had seen the way they had used their authority. He had discerned their motives, and he had endured their questioning and opposition. Then in his final days, he let them have it. He blasted them. As I said, he used very strong language to rebuke them. But it wasn't because he lost control in a fit of rage. It wasn't because his anger got the best of him. No, his words in chapter 23 are an expression of his righteous indignation against their sin and hypocrisy. Jesus was perfectly righteous in rebuking them with such strong language, and we will continue to see why in our passage this morning. This chapter is commonly referred to as the seven woes. Seven times in the chapter, Jesus used the phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Last week, Pastor Matthew read through chapter 23 and focused his sermon on verses 1 through 22. So we will read through chapter 23 again, but focus on verses 23 through 39. The passage he focused on covered the first three woes, and the passage I'm going to focus on will cover the last four woes. So let's go ahead and read the passage together. Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In our passage this morning, we see how Jesus continued to confront the religious leadership in Israel for their sin and hypocrisy. In verses 23 through 36, he confronted three particular manifestations of their hypocrisy. In these verses, we see their hypocrisy first in their neglect of the weightier matters of the law. Second, in their focus on ritual cleanness rather than inner purity. And finally, in their blatant denial of their own sin. Sadly, we see in verses 37 through 39 that the ultimate result of their hypocritical ways was a rejection of the God who came to lovingly gather people to himself. So let's begin in verses 23 and 24, where we find our first manifestation of the religious leaders' hypocrisy. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. In the Old Testament law, the people of Israel were commanded to tithe to the Lord from their produce, grain, new wine, oil and the firstborn of their flocks and herds. We see in the Old Testament that the tithe was the means through which the Levitical priesthood was financially sustained. And we also see in Deuteronomy 14:23 that another purpose of the tithe was to teach the people to fear the Lord. The law, however, did not speak specifically to tithing off of little garden herbs. But the scribes and Pharisees were so intent on tithing off of everything they had that they were even diligent to tithe off their little mint plants. Do you see how serious they were about this part of the law? Imagine if you were walking down the road with a friend and all of a sudden he stops and picks up a dime and says, "I have to remember on Sunday to put an extra penny in the offering basket. Would you help me remember to do that?" You'd think, whoa, this guy's pretty hardcore. The scribes and the Pharisees were hardcore. They demonstrated meticulous concern regarding the law when it came to tithing. Many people were probably impressed with their seemingly rigid application of the law, but then Jesus came along and denounced them. Now, he did not denounce them because of their tithing practices in and of themselves. It was not a bad thing that they practiced diligence in their tithing. He denounced them because they were so focused on small details of God's law, yet they completely missed God's will. They neglected the weightier matters of the law, namely justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus said, "You ought to have kept on tithing without neglecting these weightier things." God graciously gave the law to his people to administer justice, to ensure those in need would be shown mercy, and so that his people would be faithful to him amongst nations that worship all kinds of false gods. If the scribes and Pharisees gave so much attention to tithing from their mint leaves, how much more attention should they have given to justice, mercy, and faithfulness? In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" This verse in the Old Testament gave a clear description of what God requires of his people. But this verse, along with many others like it, was the kind of verse the scribes and the Pharisees paid lip service to. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Yeah, we know, we got it. We've read that verse 1,000 times. But it didn't seem to penetrate their hearts. The things that were important to God were not important to them. They didn't love the things that God loved. They made a big deal regarding very particular applications of the law, but missed the point of the law. Jesus used an illustration to describe this hypocrisy. He said, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." For the Jews, gnats were unclean, so it was common practice to strain wine or water to ensure that no one unintentionally swallowed a gnat when drinking from a cup. Camels were also unclean, but there don't seem to be any records of anyone accidentally swallowing a camel. Jesus, of course, was using a metaphor to point to the absurdity of their behavior. He was also using a play on words. The Aramaic word for gnat is galma, and the word for camel is gamla. In other words, he said to them, "You go to great lengths to ensure you don't swallow the smallest unclean animal, the galma, but you end up swallowing the largest unclean animal, the gamla. What good is it to go to great lengths to strain out a gnat if you swallow a camel? What good was it for the religious leaders to tithe meticulously if they were going to neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness? What good was it to diligently work to apply the law to very particular areas of life but fail to do the work of God in the world?" It was no good. As a matter of fact, it was hypocrisy. They gave the impression that they cared about the things that were important to God, but in reality, they didn't. Jesus called them blind guides. They failed to lead the people into faithful obedience to God. Brothers and sisters, we need to let the words of Jesus in these verses warn us against majoring on the minors while neglecting the things that are important to God. There are countless examples throughout church history of Christians straining out gnats and swallowing camels. We are all capable of focusing on particular religious activities, giving the impression that we are very spiritual while neglecting to do the true work of God. But instead of falling into that trap, let's diligently seek the Lord that we might do what pleases and honors Him. Then when the time comes for us to give an account before God, we will not hear, "You hypocrite." We will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In verses 25 through 28, Jesus continued to describe and denounce the hypocrisy of the religious leadership. Jesus used two illustrations in these verses to make one general point. He first used an illustration of a cup and a plate. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean." In this illustration, he mixed metaphorical language referring to the outside of a cup and plate with literal language referring to the greed and self-indulgence in their hearts. The Pharisees demonstrated great concern for ritual cleanness of vessels used for food and drink. They made a big deal of ensuring the cups and plates they used were clean so they would not defile themselves. But unfortunately, their attention to ritual purity did not lead to inner purity. Jesus described their cups as clean on the outside, but full of greed and self-indulgence on the inside. Why would you go to great lengths to clean the outside of a cup if the inside is filthy? You certainly wouldn't drink from a cup that was filthy on the inside. Likewise, God won't consider someone clean whose heart is full of sin. No matter how hard they worked to practice ritual cleanness, it did not change the reality that their hearts were corrupt. Their attention to detail in regards to ritual purity was profoundly hypocritical because they gave the impression that purity was important to them, but the reality was they grossly neglected the purity that is important to God. The purity laws were meant to demonstrate the need for purity and holiness before a holy God. One of the central truths of the gospel is that God is holy. He is pure, He is without sin, and He is perfect in every way. He will not tolerate any kind of impurity or sin. Therefore, if His people are to approach Him, they must be holy. You see, the reality of God's holiness should cause us to stand in awe of God and cause us to grieve over our sin. But the scribes and Pharisees had no regard for the holiness of God. Instead, they concerned themselves only with appearing holy before men. Jesus described them as full of greed and self-indulgence. They were consumed with satisfying their own desires. Their hearts were set on gaining wealth and possessions, even at the cost of others. They did not share God's care and concern for the widow and the orphan, for the poor and the downcast. There was no evidence of generosity and mercy in their lives. They did not selflessly care for others, but they selfishly cared for themselves. It did not matter how thoroughly they cleaned their cups and plates, their hearts were far from God and detestable in His sight. Jesus continued the theme of cleanness on the outside versus cleanness on the inside with another illustration when He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus compared the scribes and Pharisees to whitewashed tombs. Now, in the Mosaic law, touching a dead body or human bones was very serious. In the book of Numbers, chapter 19, verses 11 through 14, we read, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Someone who came into contact with a dead body was required to go to great lengths to become clean again. And it was an incredibly serious offense if they didn't take the steps required to become clean. They would be cut off from the people of God. So you can imagine the caution Jews used regarding coming into contact with a dead body. The religious leaders were especially careful to avoid any contact with a dead body to ensure they did not become unclean. The practice of cleaning the outside of a tomb with powdered lime dust was likely intended to make the tombs clearly visible so no one would accidentally come into contact with a dead body. But Jesus used the image of this clean, whitewashed tomb to describe the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "You look good on the outside, but inside you are dead and full of uncleanness." He said, "You are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." God did not view them as law-abiding spiritual leaders. He viewed them as law-breaking hypocrites. They did not honor God, nor did they fear God. They were like whitewashed tombs. Do you see how powerful and shocking this imagery would have been to them? A dead, rotting body would make anybody queasy, but for them it was particularly heinous. And Jesus said to them, "That is what you are like on the inside." He was not pulling any punches. He was using the strongest language possible. He hated their sin and hypocrisy. Jesus was not fooled by their religious activities. He was not deceived by their outward appearances. He saw their hearts, and what he saw was detestable. The scary thing was they were able to convince man that they were righteous. They were able to give an outward appearance that convinced others they were pious. Do you see how dangerous this is? Do you see how dangerous it is to be able to convince others you are spiritual and righteous while you cover up sin that is in your heart? Do you see how tempting this is? Do you see how tempting it is to cover this up? It is so much easier to give the appearance that all is well than it is to humble ourselves, confess our sin, and pursue repentance. If we give the appearance that our walk with the Lord is going well, then we don't have to do the hard work of actually dealing with our sin. We see in these verses that Jesus hated the religious practices of the scribes and Pharisees that served to cover up their sinful hearts. Brothers and sisters, as followers of Christ, we must diligently guard our hearts against falling into this trap. We can very easily fall into a pattern of focusing on external religious practices rather than dealing with the matters of our hearts. Let's be careful to examine our hearts, confess our sin, and pursue repentance. In Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 through 17, we read, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Whereas Christ despised the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, he will not despise a repentant heart. When you grieve over your sin, confess your sin, and pursue repentance for your sin, he will not turn away. He may discipline you, but he will not despise you. Followers of Christ recognize their desperate need to be forgiven of their sins and be made clean. We pray what David prayed in Psalm chapter 51, verse 10, where we read, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Brothers and sisters, have you fallen into a pattern of focusing on appearances rather than pursuing a clean heart? Let's be sure to heed the warning afforded us in these verses and pursue inner purity. Jesus continued in verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measures of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Despite the fact that God chose the people of Israel out of all the nations on the earth to be his people, despite the fact that he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, despite the fact that he gave them a good and beautiful land to call their own, and despite the fact that he personally dwelt among them as their God, they continually rebelled against him and broke his law. For hundreds of years, God patiently endured the unfaithfulness of his people. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we see that God mercifully sent prophets to the people of Israel in order to call them to repentance and obedience to God. The prophets warned the people of Israel that if they did not turn from their sin and return to living in covenant faithfulness with God, they would face his judgment. Sadly, we see in the Old Testament that time and time again, the people of Israel rejected the prophets and continued to worship all kinds of false gods and commit all kinds of evil. Just as the prophets warned, God's judgment came. God's people, who had divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, were conquered by foreign nations and taken out of their land to live as exiles in a foreign country. The Jews living in the days of Jesus were very familiar with all these historical events, especially the scribes and the Pharisees. They read about all the mighty deeds God had done for his people. They read about the covenant he established with them and the law he gave them. They read about how God went before them and conquered their enemies and gave them a good land. They read about how the Israelites rebelled against God. They read from the books of the prophets and saw all of the warnings. They read about God's judgment and the exile. They even read about the events surrounding the Israelites' return from exile to Jerusalem in books such as Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the Levites reminded the Israelites of all that God had done for them, and then in verse 26, reminded the people why they faced God's judgment. The Levites, praying to God, said in Nehemiah 9:26, "Nevertheless, the people were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." And again, the scribes and Pharisees were aware of all of this. From their vantage point, they were able to look back at the history of Israel and see how God dealt with his people and see how his people responded to him. They were able to see how God's people rejected, abused, and killed God's prophets. They were able to see that God's people faced judgment for rebelling against him, breaking his law, and killing his prophets. And what was their response to all this? The scribes and Pharisees said, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been like them. We wouldn't have acted as they acted. We wouldn't have rejected and killed the prophets. We honor the prophets of old by building them beautiful tombs and decorating their monuments. We are more pious than our fathers. We are more righteous than they were. There is no way we would have rejected one of God's prophets." Now, verse 29 is the seventh and final woe, and it is likely Jesus left this one for last because this seems to be the apex of their hypocrisy. They claim they would never reject one of God's messengers who was sent to God's people to proclaim God's word. They claim they would not have participated in the killing of one of God's prophets. Yet who was standing before them in their very presence but the greatest prophet of all? The one to whom all the other prophets pointed, the Son of God himself. Did they receive him when he came to them? No. They rejected him and sought to kill him. They said they would have not participated with their fathers in the killing of God's prophets, but here they were seeking to kill God's son. They were in a state of complete and utter denial. They were very good at pointing out the sins of others, but they were entirely blind to their own sin. This state of denial, this blindness to their own sin, this hard-hearted unwillingness to even entertain the thought that maybe they were wrong, produced in them a deep-seated hypocrisy. In verse 31, Jesus said, "You witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." By referring to those who murdered the prophets as our fathers, the scribes and Pharisees were testifying against themselves and that as their children, they were carrying on the same evil work. Then in verse 32, Jesus said, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." In other words, he was saying, "Finish the evil work your fathers began." Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and he knew the plan they intended to carry out. Then, just as the prophets warned the people of Israel, so Jesus warned the scribes and Pharisees of the coming judgment when he said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" If we do not want to fall into the same sin of the scribes and Pharisees, we cannot merely sit back in disbelief wondering how they missed it so badly and how they were so blind to their own sin. It is not wrong to point out their sin and hypocrisy, but in doing so, we must look inward and acknowledge our own sin and hypocrisy. They stood from their vantage point looking back and said, "We are not like our fathers." We need to be careful not to stand from our vantage point looking back and say, "We are nothing like the scribes and Pharisees." All of us have been guilty of pointing out the sins of others while remaining blind to our sin. As a matter of fact, it seems as though the times when we are most blind to our sin is when we are pointing out the sins of others. As we become more aware of our sin, we recognize the need to work on our own hearts more than someone else's heart. It's not that we don't hold each other accountable. It's not that we don't call a brother or sister out when they're walking in sin. We need to lovingly help each other walk in obedience to God's word. And sometimes that involves having a hard conversation with someone about their sin. The problem is far too often we are more focused on the specks in other people's eyes while ignoring the log in our own eyes. Jesus said, "Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." If you want to be a faithful member of the body, then walk in humility and repentance for your sin. Then you will be able to help others walk in humility and repentance for their sin. But if you remain blind to your sin, if you remain in a state of denial over your sin, you will merely be a hypocrite. Jesus went on to foretell what the religious leaders in Israel would do even after he died. He said, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." We see the fulfillment of these words all throughout the book of Acts. There's one example after another of the Pharisees pursuing, persecuting, and even putting to death the leaders of the early church. Because they carried out the evil work of putting to death God's prophets and wise men, they would be held accountable for all the righteous blood that was shed on the earth. The final three verses of chapter 3 record Christ's lament over Jerusalem in light of the Jews' rejection of him. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Though the religious leaders rejected Jesus along with many of the Jews, he still had great compassion for them. He came to save his people, but they were unwilling to receive him. As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, so Jesus came to gather, nurture, and protect his children, but they would not have it. Jesus lamented their response. He took no pleasure in their coming judgment. As a result, Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. The temple stood in Jerusalem as the place where God dwelt among his people in a powerful way. But as a result of Jerusalem's rejection of the Christ, God would abandon the temple, and eventually the temple would be destroyed. Finally, Jesus said, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were squandering their opportunity to repent, and therefore, the next time they will see Jesus as when he returns for the final judgment. Without repentance, there is only judgment. We too have been given a period of time to repent of our sins, believe in Jesus, and be saved. We must not squander the opportunity we have because there will be a final judgment. And the only hope we have to stand at the final judgment is the blood of Christ shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel is full of hard words. But the chapter is not without hope. Jesus Christ is the compassionate Savior who lovingly came to gather people to himself that we might worship him and enjoy him forever. The scribes and the Pharisees rejected Christ and remained in their hypocrisy. God has graciously allowed us to see their sin so that we might examine our own hearts, repent of our sin, and follow Christ. Let us respond by turning from seeking the praise of man to seeking the glory of God, by turning from being absorbed by small matters to doing the will of God, by turning from focusing on appearances to pursuing inner purity, by turning from blindness to our sin to confessing our sin and being healed. We all struggle with hypocrisy, but the gospel is good news for hypocrites like you and me. Before we continue our time of worship this morning, let's take a few moments to reflect on God's word. And let's ask God how he might apply this to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we confess we are guilty. We have sinned against you. We are hypocrites. And we humbly ask for your forgiveness. We humbly ask that you would cleanse us of our sin, that you would create in us a clean heart. And help us to live in faithful obedience to you, joyfully doing your will for your glory, not to be seen by others. Help us to confess our sin and repent and walk in the light. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to live a life without sin, to die on the cross, taking the punishment for our sin, that we might be forgiven and made clean. We pray that you would help us to apply this word to our hearts. And we thank you for that, and we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.